folks, we're going to get started. Just a couple of announcements as we begin. If you please be sure that your cell phones and pagers are off or on vibrate, that would be great, because invariably I hear one of them go off in one of these sessions. So let's be courteous to the presenter. Also, another paper has been added to this section, a paper at 1210 by Paul Oslington of the University of South Wales on the economic language of Scripture. Paul is here, so if you can stay at, or come back at 1210 for that paper, I'm sure you would appreciate it. Our presenter this hour is Dr. Vern Poitras of Westminster Seminary, and the title of his paper is The Presence of God, Qualifying Our Notions of Grammatical Historical Interpretation.
Thank you. Good to be here. I'll go right in. What is grammatical and historical interpretation? Do we know as well as we think we know? For many scholars, grammatical historical interpretation means an objective procedure for determining the meaning intended by the human author through an examination of the language of the text and its historical circumstances. But just how objective can we make it? Objectivity in the eyes of many implies at least two conditions. First, by rule-based procedures, we can weigh the information from language and historical circumstances, and on the basis of that information, construct a probable total meaning. Second, the meaning in question belongs to the human author. The divine author can effectively be left out of consideration until after the analysis is complete. I wish to question this second assumption concerning the elimination of the divine author, and questioning it leads logically to revising our estimation of other assumptions as well. In our present environment, the scholarly world would no doubt find it convenient to eliminate the divine author. For if one must debate about the divine author, there is little hope for consensus about meaning. To begin with, not everyone in the scholarly world accepts that God was involved at all as a divine author. According to the atheist, there is no God to supply the involvement. According to the deist, he exists but is uninvolved. Even if God is somehow involved, the nature of his involvement might vary. Orthodox thinking about the Bible has confessed over the centuries that the Bible is the Word of God. But there are modern alternatives. According to one kind of liberal thinking about inspiration, God gives the human authors inspiring thoughts, but then they mix those thoughts with their own and come out with a product that shows God's influence to varying, unpredictable degrees. In Neo-Orthodoxy, the words of Scripture are a witness to Christ and to God in Christ, but only indirectly in the moment of a divine encounter do they somehow become the Word of God. And what God are we talking about? The rise of process theology and open theism has made us more aware of the fact that questions about the character of God must be confronted. And if our conceptions of God differ, our assumptions about the meanings that he generates may also differ. Thus, any hope for a scholarly consensus about the meaning of a particular text would appear to vanish. We need also to be aware of the question of the historical veracity of Scripture. Evangelicals rightly care about maintaining the claim for the reality of the events about which Scripture testifies. It is of the essence of Christianity that certain events, like the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, happened as real events in time and space. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-20, in contrast to Bultmann's idea, for instance. One would then like to keep the discussion of historical veracity open for a wide inspection. The events themselves really happened rather than being generated merely as religious feelings among people with the right kind of subjective faith. Hence, the Bible as a testimony to the events must be open in some sense to inspection by those who do not yet believe. Despite the attraction of these arguments, I do not think they hold water. Consider first the concern for the historical reality of the events. The events are indeed real, but it does not follow that events fraught with stupendous religious significance are equally accessible to all human beings, regardless of the religious condition of those human beings. The Bible itself informs us that ever since the fall of Adam, humanity has been in a state of rebellion against God. Only through God overcoming human resistance do people come to him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, John 6. In particular, if an unbeliever does not acknowledge that the Bible is the Word of God, he does not give its testimony the proper weight, the weight that it deserves in virtue of the trustworthiness of its author. Hence, believers and unbelievers will inevitably differ in their reasoning about the historicity of various events. Yes, an unbeliever could come to admit that parts of the New Testament are generally reliable. He could then come to admit that the testimony concerning the resurrection of Christ carries serious weight. After considering some of the alternative explanations, he could decide that the resurrection is probable. That, in turn, might lead to a serious consideration of the religious claims of Jesus and of the New Testament. In this sense, the evidence is there for anyone who would care to examine it, and the evidence can be instrumental in leading to religious faith. But unbelievers also have many ways of escaping through assumptions about history and assumptions about the supernatural. If they really want to, they dismiss the Bible out of hand. There is not going to be consensus about how to evaluate the testimony. Moreover, even those who may be more sympathetic toward an overall historical reliability in the New Testament are not treating the evidence fairly. General reliability is not the same as the reliability that the Bible deserves. An agreement on historical methodology concerning biblical testimony is possible only if the unbeliever becomes a believer. And this will happen only through the presence of the Spirit speaking in Scripture. Trying to eliminate the divine author means trying to eliminate the only source through which genuine objectivity and genuine consensus could actually arrive. Everybody becoming Christian, in other words. The argument that we must eliminate God in order to achieve consensus about meaning also fails. In fact, it fails for two complementary reasons. First, consensus about meaning does not arrive even if we do eliminate God. The Enlightenment hoped that secular reason would serve as an adjudicator that would bring consensus where religious unity of mind had failed. More than anything else, the Enlightenment triumph of reason stood behind the progress of the historical critical tradition and its investigation of Scripture. So, did the historical critical tradition bring consensus at least within its own gates? Far from it. Even within the tradition, one heard increasing restlessness as people began to realize that apart from a few fleeting cases of, quote, assured results of modern criticism, unquote, the critical tradition multiplied hypotheses indefinitely. We now know by sad experience that the goddess of reason does not lead to an increasing body of assured results about the Bible. We know also from the disruptive forces of postmodernism that reason itself was a false goddess who was subtly reconstructed by her worshippers in each eddy of critical subtraditions. The second failure in eliminating God is that the argument simply presupposes what it needs to prove. The mere desire to eliminate God cannot eliminate the facts of authorship any more than a human desire to eliminate Paul the Apostle could change the authorship of the letter to the Romans. Thinking does not make it so. The alleged practical convenience of eliminating God does not eliminate his authorship or his presence in the biblical text. Finally, the desire to eliminate God for the sake of objectivity misconstrues both the nature of God and the nature of objectivity. First, consider the nature of objectivity. God is the giver of objectivity. He gives human beings the ability to rise above their prejudices. True objectivity aspires to know the truth, and truth is from God. Truth that we come to know comes from God. In addition, those who suppress the presence of God typically misconstrue what that presence would mean. They suppose that God's presence would automatically lead to a situation in which the reader would only consider what the text means here and now. It's a sort of modern personal application, short-circuiting everything else. God would speak immediately to the reader in a kind of existential encounter that ignores anything that the text ever meant in the past. But that conclusion does not follow. In the first place, the presence of God would mean a growth in humility, which is one of the prerequisites for sound interpretation. And the God who is present now is sovereign over history. As redeemer of human beings, he cared for the people long ago. Hence, a proper reckoning with the character of God leads to an affirmation of an interest in what God was saying and doing long ago to people back then and there. It does not short-circuit the process of interpretation and wipe out the sense of history, history which, after all, God governs to his planned goal. We may illustrate using Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What does Genesis 3:15 mean? Does it make any difference if we reckon with God's presence in addressing the text to us? If an ordinary layman is informed by the New Testament, he can easily read the verse as a direct statement about Christ's defeat of Satan, as described in Colossians 2:15, Hebrews 2:14, of course, other passages. He, the layman, sees in it what the New Testament teaches. He knows that God had in mind the defeat of Satan by Christ when God originally caused Genesis 3:15 to be written. Therefore, that is the meaning, quote unquote. Some people are bothered by such a process for several reasons. For one thing, it could potentially lead to arbitrary readings. Whatever meaning someone claims that the Spirit has shown him becomes normative. A modern reader belonging to the Unification Church, the cult of the messianic figure Sun Myung Moon, could read the text as prophesying the coming of Reverend Moon rather than the coming of Jesus Christ. But such aberrant interpretations can be avoided by genuine submission to God, the God of Scripture, whose scriptural instruction in the total canon guides and provides a context for the interpretation of any one verse. The principle of having the clearer interpret the unclear also has a role. People may also be bothered by the fact that a Christological interpretation of Genesis 3:15 appears to ignore the original context with Adam and Eve and the context of the book of Genesis addressed to the Old Testament Israelites. But again, this problem can receive a solution within the context of divine authorship. If one appreciates the greatness of God, one also begins to appreciate that God has a plan for history that encompasses Adam and Eve and the Israelites. So within the total plan of God, one then learns to affirm not only that God teaches what one can see when one looks back from the New Testament, but also that God teaches at a more elementary level what Adam and Eve and the Israelites might grasp before the coming of the New Testament. So the affirmation of the presence of God implies not the end of rational reflection, but beginning rational reflection within the context of obedience and submission to God. It implies not the end of meaningful historical appreciation, but its genuine beginning, because God, as the ruler of history, also is the source of its meaning. But we are still left with the question of just how God is present as divine author in a biblical text. We can acknowledge a general principle of organic inspiration in which God, through his providence, brings it about that the human authors are just the people that God designed them to be, and that God then fully uses all their human faculties in the process of thinking and writing. Within the broad field of organic inspiration, there can still then be notable variations. Luke writes as a careful historian. John, the author of Revelation, receives spectacular visions. Abraham Kuyper, observing some of the diversity, classifies inspiration into four forms: lyric, chokmatic, prophetic, and apostolic, corresponding roughly to what happens with Psalms, Proverbs, Old Testament prophetic books, and New Testament epistles. We could, if we wish, refine and further subdivide. I'm not saying, you know, Kuyper has the final set of categories, but just suggestive of the diversity. Without denying this variety, let us consider a more fundamental issue. Can we rightly conceive of the Bible and biblical interpretation in the way that puts divine authorship at the center rather than at the periphery? And you see, this is really my concern, we can do it. Consider the first record of a canonical deposit, namely the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were first delivered by the audible voice of God from Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:20. Then God wrote them with his own finger on stone, Exodus 32:16 and other verses. The people could not bear to hear the audible voice, so God made Moses a mediator of his word, Exodus 20:18 and following, and so on. God later told Moses to write many other words, and these were placed beside the ark, Deuteronomy 31:24 and following. The Ten Commandments had already been placed inside the ark at that point, Exodus 25:16. Thus, we have provision for the nucleus of a growing canon. So this is the first bit written deposit. Technically speaking, for the Ten Commandments, there is no human author. For the oral delivery of the Ten Commandments to Israel, we have simply the direct divine voice. With respect to the written form, the finger of God produced the writing on stone. So what becomes of the typical formula that we are supposed to focus only on the human author? Clearly, it does not work. Focusing on the human author alone violates the essential character of the Ten Commandments. But of course, the Ten Commandments, as we now have them, are written down as part of the larger scrolls of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and these do involve a human hand. Does the presence of the human hand negate the presence of God? Certainly not. If we look carefully at the exposition in Exodus and Deuteronomy, Moses is placed as an intermediary, but that does not interfere with the power or authority of God to address the people of Israel and to require complete obedience. The original Ten Commandments, far from being a wild exception, become the original model for understanding what will happen later through Moses. And the instruction in Deuteronomy anticipates that after Moses, God will raise up further prophets, Deuteronomy 18:15 and following. Thus the prophets, and by implication all later scriptural writers, enter into a pattern already established with Moses and with the Ten Commandments. Now all this should be fairly obvious, but what are the implications? Ultimately, we know that Moses' mediatorial role is only a type. The final mediator of the divine voice is Christ himself, the final prophet, Hebrews 1:1-3. God and man in one person. Therefore, it is legitimate to use the analogy with the person of Christ in order to show how we can think about the relation of divine and human authors. Orthodoxy says that the second person of the Trinity became man not by changing his divine nature, but by assumption of human nature. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Similarly, God speaks to human beings by remaining God and speaking through human beings whom he summons as instruments. But modern evangelical scholars, in dialogue with the historical critical tradition and in dialogue with traditions skeptical of biblical history, are tempted to compromise this picture. In practice, we may instead have the equivalent of an adoptionistic view of inspiration. God looks down at what various people are saying. Those words he approves, he adopts as his own, and they gain the stamp of his approval. But their meaning is merely human meaning. We then do have a univocal human meaning, but still such that the human meaning is the meaning of God. But the cost is an adoptionistic model at odds with the picture at Mount Sinai. A second view might be called kenotic. In inspiration, God accommodates himself to the human instrument. He does what can be done given the limitations of a human being, but it's careful never to go beyond the limits of strictly finite human functioning. Again, the meaning is strictly the human meaning at the cost of a heterodox model of the relation of the divine and the human. Neither the adoptionistic nor the kenotic model harmonizes with Christology, but they also do not harmonize with the detailed texture of Old Testament texts. To begin with, they do not harmonize with the picture of Mount Sinai, which we've seen, nor do they fit the Old Testament instances of long-range prophetic prediction, such as predictions of the coming of the Messiah. Such long-range prophetic prediction is impossible to normal, unaided human beings. In Old Testament times, the hearer or reader of such predictions has only two obvious choices. On the one hand, if the prediction comes merely as a human-generated meaning, then it is only a speculative possibility, not a real promise to be believed. On the other hand, if the prediction arises preeminently from God's intentionality, it can be believed. To receive such a prediction as it ought to be received tacitly requires reckoning with divine intention as something greater than what is merely human. The prophetic expression, "Thus says the Lord," should also steer us away from reckoning in terms of merely human intentionality. The expression directly indicates that what follows is not to be treated as merely a question of the human prophet's own normal ideas, even if those ideas have been providentially controlled by God. It cautions the reader not to think merely in terms of what he already knows about his neighbor, Isaiah or Micah. Genesis 3:15 has a similar flavor. It is introduced as part of God's direct speech to the serpent, with no mention of a human intermediary. The book of Genesis as a literary whole does have a human author, but that human author is inviting us in Genesis 3:15 not merely to focus on his human interpretation of Genesis 3:15, but on the fact that God said it. The human writer of Genesis need not have totally understood what God said. All that is required is that he faithfully recorded it. So we are pushed by the human written product to pay attention to the divine source of meaning. Finally, consider the broader case where a human being hears the Word of God. Once he recognizes that it is indeed the Word of God, he can no longer ignore the presence of God. It is not psychologically or religiously normal, you might add, not even ethically legitimate. It's not psychologically or religiously normal for him to ignore God in favor of an exclusive focus on the human author. Because of the majesty and awesomeness of God, the godly reaction is to have God himself and his speaking in focus. Because God commissions and empowers the human author, the hearer can still, within that God-centered focus, take time to think about how God is intending to use the human spokesman with all his God-ordained capacities and gifts. A focus on the human spokesman is thus not in itself wrong. But the overall framework is God-centered, not man-centered, because that is instinctively the attitude that a godly person takes towards the holiness of God, as that holiness is manifested in the word that God speaks. The principle applies to the book of Genesis. When the reader recognizes that it has a divine source, he naturally pays attention preeminently to that divine source. He asks, what does God mean? What does he mean not merely by giving the promise to Adam and Eve, but by recording it for me as well? God must be indicating that in some way it is pertinent to me. I would suggest that church history up until the rise of modern skepticism confirms this practice. Within the ancient church, the Antiochians disputed with the Alexandrians about how best to find the meaning of Old Testament texts, whether by allegory or by theoria. The reformers disputed with the Roman Catholics about the use of allegory and the literal sense. But these disputes were carried on within an environment where everyone was concerned with God's intentionality, not just human intentionality. The reformers and the Antiochians, the people whom we typically identify as more literal in their approach, found Christ in the Old Testament, in types as well as direct predictions. They saw the Old Testament as a book in which God continues to speak today, addressing us concerning the salvation in Christ and its implications. And in this conviction, they were simply following the Apostle Paul. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, Romans 15:4. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, 1 Corinthians 10:6 and likewise 10:11. Paul proclaims that the Old Testament is the Word of God addressing not just the immediate contemporaries, but intended by God for all future ages, including especially and even preeminently the New Testament Christians, quote, on whom the end of the ages has come. The conviction about divine address carries over naturally into a hermeneutical practice in which we seek preeminently what it is that God says to us now, even if it was imperfectly understood by the human author of past ages. This focus on God's speech is shared not only by the pre-modern Christian church, but by pre-modern Judaism as well. One can see it in Rabbinic Judaism, in Philo, in the Qumran writings, and in various sects of Judaism. The modern scholarly spirit does not live in this ancient atmosphere. Rather, it objects to that atmosphere by pointing out that the door is then open to aberrations. And indeed, many aberrations did arise. One can imagine that one is hearing the voice of God in an idea that is generated by the text, when in fact one is still going astray and blind. Someone imagines, for example, that the seed of the woman is Sun Myung Moon rather than Jesus Christ. Similarly, in ancient times, the Sadducees, according to Jesus, did not know either the scriptures or the power of God. So, proposes the modern scholar, the remedy is to be found in the objective rigor of a grammatical historical interpretation that focuses solely on the human author. But that is not what Jesus implies in addressing the Sadducees. The problem with the Sadducees is not that they lacked intellectual acuity or intellectual discipline or hermeneutical rigor or information about the contents of the Old Testament. Their problem was that they did not know the power of God, or, to put a point on it, they did not know God as they should. And not knowing God, the divine author, they failed to have a route to understand his mind as expressed in the scriptures. Their problem was spiritual. Much the same can be said for the followers of Sun Myung Moon or other heretics. The Apostle Paul teaches that the fundamental problem is spiritual darkness due to bondage in the kingdom of Satan. I've got quotes which I'll skip. Only through knowing God does one find humility, and only through knowing God in humility does one find oneself in a situation in which one can listen patiently for what God was doing long ago through human authors and thereby use the insights that we associate with grammatical historical interpretation. But grammatical historical interpretation cannot serve as the fundamental remedy for interpretive confusion about the Bible. This is the century of hermeneutics, friends. People are seeking salvation in hermeneutics and saying it won't work. Look at the historical critical tradition. It is determined to use grammatical historical interpretation, and the result is a multiplication of options. Historical critical interpretation remains in darkness about the true import of the very scriptures that it studies so minutely. One can repeat concerning historical critical tradition what Jesus said of the Sadducees, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." The remedy is spiritual, now as always. The remedy is repentance and turning to God through which one knows God and then begins to hear aright God speaking in scripture. Of course, there's a spiral, right? The church through the ages has known this. But modern skepticism in the Enlightenment has changed the circumstances, and I now wonder whether evangelical scholarship, for the sake of dialogue with the mainstream of scholarship, has absorbed the influence of the Enlightenment. In practice, do we have a model of objectivistic grammatical historical interpretation of human meaning, a model that is at odds not only with the tradition of the church, not only with the fact of divine authorship, but at odds with God himself and with his purposes for his inscripturated word? The wheel revolves full circle back to us, and we hear ominously echoing, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Other evangelicals may already have become disillusioned about the influence of the Enlightenment and now seek a remedy in postmodernism. But postmodernism perpetuates the problem of the Enlightenment by rejecting the presence of God. Typically, it tries to confine itself to a horizontal analysis of human readers embedded in human societies and human interpretive traditions. In doing so, it denies the possibility of divine revelation and the accessibility of real, solid truth as a gift from God. In this respect, it has not really broken with modernity's systematic blindness to divine presence and divine speech. So let us take seriously the presence of God both in the giving of Scripture and in its modern reception. How will this affect our hermeneutical approach? And I see I'm running near the time limit. I've got here limits on understanding the human author. Why? Because we're not autonomous minds. Our minds are open to demonic and divine influence, right? You think of demon possession as an extreme case. Think of inspiration of Scripture as an extreme case on the other side. Can you control that? I would say not without knowing God, and then even then, of course, God transcends our conceptions, right? So, limitations on understanding the human author, limitations on historical understanding. Why? Because you have to understand God's plan for the whole of history to understand any part of history. So you can't just isolate a small segment of history and say now we can neutrally analyze what's going on there and then make historical judgments about, you know, the meaning of the Bible without input from who God is and what he's doing. So that's limits on historical understanding. Limits on grammatical, linguistic understanding. That's going to take a lot more time than what we had to develop, because the issue there is human speech is not merely human. It was created from the beginning in the structure of Genesis to be a means for communication between God and man, not just man and man. Evolutionary and horizontalist views of language have taught us a lie, namely that human language is merely human. It's not. It's a vehicle for divine communication. And that means there is mystery. And you're never going to totally master language. Because, you know, a mastery would involve reducing everything to a horizontal level. Limits on understanding readers. Because the Spirit's presence in illumination, right? Or maybe the satanic blinding. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So, you know, the whole discussion of reader response, yeah, has got to take into account the presence of God in the reader, or the presence of God both in curse, that is, in the blindness of people who are rebelling against him, as well as in blessing. Well, and then I've got an extra thing about postmodern subjectivism. Let me read one more bit, and then we can talk and discuss. We must reject modern autonomous rationalism. Do we then follow postmodernism in the opposite direction and become champions of an autonomous irrationalism? Does humility mean that we can never really know the truth and must live in radical uncertainty? By no means. The parable of the talents is pertinent. You must use the truth that God gives you rather than bury it with a false humility as the excuse. And you must stand boldly for the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. You must oppose heretics, even as Paul and John did. You must bear the reproach of being thought to be a dangerous fanatic, because you are certain that you hear the voice of God in Scripture, that you know God, and that you know the one way of salvation. That one way, in its exclusiveness, will be mightily resisted by the sophisticated postmodernist who claims that one can never ever really know truth and cannot ever have complete certainty and must always be, quote, tolerant, except that postmodernist pronounces that the gospel of Christ cannot be the answer because of its, of course, exclusivity. So I'll have to leave it at there, but I wanted to make sure you understand I'm proposing, in a sense, something like what Augustine did in his interpretation of Scripture, pre-modern, much more similar to pre-modern than it is to post-modern. Well, let's talk. I should say, I have a few copies of the paper. There may not be enough. If there's not enough, copies are available from ETS@zondervan.com. You know, they're doing this service for us. So please feel free to get that. Elliot.
Norm, if I understand you correctly, you're rejecting the model that the human and divine author share meaning completely. That the human author has a complete understanding of the divine author's intended meaning.
Yes, but I don't want to go the way of separation either.
No.
Yeah, and partly you can see that, I didn't get time to develop it, but you can see it with an illustration I had from, if I had time, from Adam and Eve. If we were able to bring them by some kind of time machine forward for them to observe the situation with the completed canon, they might say, God was telling the truth to us about the seed of the woman, but we never saw the half of it. right? And now that we do, we understand much more deeply what God's purposes were from the beginning. I think that's a way that is able to affirm God was being faithful to people back then and there. You know, and it's part of, it's part of the character of God that we do pay attention to that, but that we don't isolate it from the fact that he has more to do after what he says to Adam and Eve. And that in the light of that more, we go back and see, understand the mind of God more deeply.
I'm struggling with itself. Okay, where are you pointing us?
Positively? I am not a fan of Hans-Georg Gadamer, but he wrote a book called Truth and Method, which I think was sort of a paradox title, because his point was that a method which makes you the master of what you read can inhibit you from actually hearing the truth. If we think that method is going to get us the knowledge of God, then it's going to be in our way, right? Because knowledge of God requires a kind of submission and a transformation to which method is subordinate. I'm not saying, I trust you heard me in emphasizing that I think a proper knowledge of God leads to a healthy respect for original historical context and so on, but also means we're aware of our own limitations. And I see the pressure of scholarship, believe me, as there to figure out, to rationalize everything we find in Scripture to account for its human origins. And I think there's so much we don't know. And we'll probably never know, you know, what sources did Moses use in what he wrote? We don't know that. Did he get it all by direct revelation from God? That's a possibility for a God like the God of Scripture, right? That he got it all by direct revelation. But God could have had, you know, people like Joseph in Egypt, right? Could have collected many records that Moses used. How are we ever going to know that? I think we've just got to say there is so much we don't know, rather than trying to say everything has to have a rational account of how it got there in Scripture. That's part of my zeal, and it's part of this thing, the historical part of grammatical historical interpretation should take place in a context where we have a healthy respect for the supernatural character of God, and we don't try to say, you know, I'm going to account for everything. Where did John get his visions? You know, after all, you know, some of it maybe have come out of the furniture of his own mind, right, in the providence of God. But you can't control that, right? It's the Holy Spirit. So that's the concern that I'm trying to, you know, I'm challenging myself, because I find myself falling into the same patterns that I'm criticizing in this letter, you know. It's very easy for a scholar to do. Yes.
Could you say a bit more about your using the Ten Commandments as a model for all of Scripture, being written with the finger of God, because in some ways that would be unique in Scripture.
It is, but I got this partly from Meredith Klein's book, Structure of Biblical Authority. I don't agree with every word of that either, but I think it's a very seminal book in understanding the way in which the Ten Commandments are, in a way, paradigmatic. Precisely in their uniqueness, they're meant to be a clue to what Israel is to expect from all of the canon as it grows, and is it deposited alongside the Ark. And I think you can see that in the Jews' later discussions, and what defiles the hands, that they had evidently in the Second Temple, even they had a collection of official scrolls in the temple, that there was this sense of this is still in continuity with Mount Sinai. I do want to say, yeah, there's no denying the uniqueness and the key role of Moses, but it's such a beautiful account when you think of it of how Moses has brought in, though, because it's not because of the undermining the divine authority, but because Israel needs a mediator, right, which leads, of course, to Christ. Yes.
Can you expand a little bit on your comment of Jesus' polemic? Because there it seems
very applicable today because they had the community with the text, and he said, you totally missed it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there's mystery about that, but I think the Sadducees are a devastating example of people there. I mean, there are a lot of scholars, right? I mean, this is us, sort of, you know, and that's what makes it scary, or ought to make it scary, of saying, you know, that your very sense of being in command, right? Because here's the people who are more professional, they with the scribes and so on, your sense of knowing more, then you miss the main point. And the main point, it seems to me, is if you don't pay attention to God as the divine author, you make it into a system of rules, you make it into a system of traditions, you make it into something that misses the heart of it, which is fellowship with God, which is, you know, dealing with the righteousness and holiness of God.
Wouldn't that mean that the community of the church, the body of believers in every century, must face that tension? We can't say that there was any generation that had it all.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, because, you know, I'm convinced, and I believe you're all convinced, of the infinity of God and the infinity of the divine mind, that there's always a mystery element. Now, that, you see, that doesn't, for me, that doesn't mean irrationalism of the postmodernist kind. That means the solidity of knowing what you know, but in a context where you understand the infinity of God. You know, and in some ways, this is the proper answer to the dilemmas of modernism and postmodernism, right? Because modernism and postmodernism, in some ways, are in continuity. In some ways, it's rationalism and irrationalism that's governed by human autonomy on both sides, right? So you're not going to find a solution that exercises that has both certainty and humility, right, unless you come to the God who gives you both. Well, we're...
I think I hear you say it's not tradition and it's not reason.
Yeah.
But spiritual formation you're asking for?
Well, I'm asking for everything that goes into the means of grace, right, and everything that goes into certainly the gifts of scholarship as part of the gifts that God has given, but that all of that be exercised coram Deo, right, before the face of God, and that is going to make a difference. It isn't just something that ought to be a motto, but it's going to make a difference concretely when we think about what is God doing with Adam and Eve, rather than just what is the Mosaic text doing with Adam and Eve, right? It's going to be different. It's going to be subtly different in some respects, but it's going to be different. And I wish, you know, I had to leave out some of those paragraphs about what does this mean for looking at human author, what does it mean looking for a human reader, but you can read those later. I think we're about out of time. How are we doing? Okay.